All right, turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5. We'll begin halfway through the chapter in verse 13 today, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. So Daniel 5, and we'll begin in verse 13. I'll read it from the New King James. This is the word of our Lord. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I've heard of you that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, and that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you, that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Verse 17, then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. Verse 22, but you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this, and you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk from them. And you have praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Heavenly Father, we look upon your word and we look upon us as in a mirror so that we would see and we would understand what it is that your prophetic word speaks to us and speaks to your people to encourage, to exhort, and to challenge. And we pray that we're humble to receive that challenge this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So Belshazzar threw a huge party. That was how chapter 5 opens. A big celebration. It was a feast for him and 1,000 of his lords. The text says, maybe it was a ritual feast, maybe it was a feast, as I mentioned last week, to defy the power of the Persians. There's at least some historical records that say it was an annual feast, that the Persians knew what day they would be feasting in the capital of Babylon, which is why they chose their opportunity to break the siege. Whatever the occasion was, what made the excesses of that feast particularly profane was Belshazzar's decision, his decision to bring out those sacred vessels from the service of the temple in Jerusalem. These were the vessels that were specifically devoted to be used in the worship of God in the temple in Jerusalem. So Nebuchadnezzar's use of them at his pagan feast was a defilement, and a high-handed defilement at that. And the upshot of that, a reverent way that Belshazzar used those vessels, which were given by God only for the purpose of his worship and only in Jerusalem, was that God's patience ran out with Belshazzar. God had been patient with Babylon. He had been patient with Nebuchadnezzar, but Nebuchadnezzar had humbled himself. Belshazzar ran out God's patience. That very night, Belshazzar would lose his kingdom, and by the historical accounts we have, he would be, his life would end as well that very night, as it says in the end of chapter 5. And this was God's judgment on Belshazzar's, not only his idolatry, but his arrogance, that he knew the story of his grandfather. He knew all the things that had happened to Nebuchadnezzar, and he knew of Nebuchadnezzar's decree of thankfulness to God that we read in chapter 4. He witnessed the fact that it was the Lord of Jerusalem who sets up kingdoms and who puts them down and who sets over them whoever he wills and chooses kings among the lowest of men. But Belshazzar didn't learn anything from that story. As I had mentioned before, you could be taught and not learn, right? A teacher can teach and the student can fail to learn. And that's what happened with Belshazzar. What humbled Nebuchadnezzar didn't humble him. When we looked at verses 1 through 12 last Sunday, one of the things that was most prominent was the fact that it never occurred to the king, when seeing the writing on the wall, to call for the only man in the kingdom who had shown that he could reveal mysteries. The one prophet of God that he had in his entire kingdom was a prophet of God that was in the court of Babylon, whom God had given to serve him. In whom, verse 11 says, was the spirit of the holy God, as the queen mother told him. But at some point during the feast, after the appearance of the hand and the writing, which probably sobered up Belshazzar and his lords somewhat, put an end to the party, the queen walks in. The queen walks in and she tells Belshazzar what he should have already known as the king of Babylon, that God has placed his prophet in the court of Babylon, and it's only that prophet that has the spirit of God and who could reveal the mysteries that God was revealing. We read that Belshazzar has already consulted with the astrologers and the magicians, and surprise, by this time you're not surprised. They're not able to tell him anything. You wonder what Daniel must be thinking at this point, where he was still the chief of the wise men of Babylon. And maybe if he was one of the chief wise men and Belshazzar had 1,000 of his lords at the feast, Daniel was probably not far from the king's dining room. He might have even been in the dining room as one of the rulers of the province of Babylon would have been. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were probably there or nearby in that same dining room. And you might suppose that he heard the hubbub when the court was in panic and seeing the hand writing on the wall. So what was he thinking? What was he thinking when Daniel heard the rumor that the king was asking for his other astrologers and his other soothsayers and magicians to be called up to interpret the writing? Daniel had seen this movie before. We've read about this movie 2 times up to now, the 2 visions of Nebuchadnezzar. What was the point of being the chief of Babylon's wise men if the king never calls on you? So as Daniel sees the wise men coming back, and they're coming back embarrassed and frustrated, not being able to interpret the writing, and Daniel is maybe slapping his forehead for the sake of the king's foolishness, and the queen is dressing down Belshazzar for forgetting that one man in his kingdom who can help him. So verse 13 continues, as Daniel is reintroduced to the court of Babylon. So if you go there again, verse 13, Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I've heard of you that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, and that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretations, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you, that you can give interpretations, and you can explain enigmas. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you should be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." And as Belshazzar gives this speech, it doesn't seem like Daniel is impressed by it. If you read it carefully, Belshazzar buries kind of a backhanded compliment there as he calls Daniel to his court. The first thing he says as Daniel approaches is that, "You are one of those captives from Judah, aren't you?" One of his father's prizes for capturing Jerusalem. So as he gives Daniel what he thinks is a compliment about him having the spirit of the holy God, he also reminds him that Daniel, and by implication Daniel's God, remember this is Babylonian theology, if you conquer a kingdom, you conquer their God. So Daniel, and by implication his God, are both slaves in the court of Babylon. And that's the kind of compliment you call a backhanded compliment. It's kind of like saying you throw pretty well for a girl. That's the kind of compliment that takes with one hand and gives it away with the other. It's Belshazzar's compliment is that, "I hear you're pretty wise for a Hebrew slave." And that's maybe a faithful paraphrase of Nebuchadnezzar's words there. As for Hebrew slaves, take note of where Daniel is here in the history of the captivity of Babylon. You have to look at what the chapters say about where we are in history. It's been just about 70 years. 70 years since Judah has been captive in Babylon, and that number should be significant for you. Nebuchadnezzar captured Jerusalem in about 605 BC, and here we are, and this is the eve of Babylon's fall to Persia. It's about 539 BC, which by the best accounts we have in history, it's about 66 years. So we're coming upon the 70 years, that momentous year that God had predicted. And Daniel has been serving in the court of Babylon for 66 years since we read about him in chapter 4 when he was under Nebuchadnezzar. Now he's under Belshazzar. That's about the time of separation between those events in chapter 4 and chapter 5. It's practically an entire lifetime, to put it in perspective, so you can think about Daniel's position and think that he had a uniquely realistic view of the time that he lived in, that by 66 years from his captivity, whatever thrill there was coming, being called before the king into the court of Babylon to interpret the king's dream, that thrill had probably worn off long ago. Belshazzar's offer doesn't seem to entice Daniel very much, having gold chain around his neck, being clothed with purple, and being made the third ruler in the kingdom. He, even more than the king of Babylon, knew how short was the time for the Babylonian Empire when he started to count the years remaining in his captivity. This is what Jeremiah said to remind us all. In Jeremiah 25, the Lord said to Daniel and the captives, he said this, "It will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, and I will make it a perpetual desolation." The king of Babylon was offering Daniel a kingdom, but Daniel already had his bags packed, as it were, as he waited for Babylon to be made a desolation and another kingdom to come and take it over. And so you see a different attitude on the part of Daniel here than 66 years ago when he was serving before Nebuchadnezzar, because Daniel was on the verge of tasting the fulfillment that God had promised, through Jeremiah. Daniel had over six decades been praying and waiting for the kingdom to come that would crush all those other kingdoms of the earth. That he says in his prophecy in chapter 2, the kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and that will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms and bring in one which will stand forever. Now that promise, the one kingdom that will stand forever, was farther off than 70 years, but Daniel was nonetheless marking off the days on his calendar for the completion of his captivity, the completion of that 70 years. And there weren't many pages on the calendar left when Belshazzar calls him into his court that night. Daniel knew, because he knew its nearness. He knew the hope that he had was not in the honor that would be held out to him by the Babylonian emperor. He knew especially how short-lived that honor was going to be. After they put the purple robe and the chain on him and made him the third ruler in the kingdom, he quickly, we can surmise, became the second ruler in the kingdom as Belshazzar was killed by the Persians. And so, in an irony of ironies, I think Daniel apparently moves up to the second spot in the kingdom, to the co-regency with Nabonidus. We talked about that last time. Nabonidus was the king of Babylon. Belshazzar was a co-regent with him. That's why Daniel was offered the third place in the kingdom. So, with the second man out, Belshazzar being executed by Cyrus, Daniel becomes the second ruler in the kingdom, now co-regent. And you could say, without much exaggeration, king of Babylon. Daniel became king of Babylon at the end of chapter 5. And so what a thrill, for a Jewish slave to become king over the Babylonian Empire. But his honor and his reign, we have from Scripture, would last merely hours before we have Cyrus the Great coming in to the city of Babylon and taking the kingdom away. Daniel wasn't impressed with Belshazzar's honor, not only because he knew that honor would be short-lived, but because as one of God's people, he sought a homeland that wasn't in Babylon, but was in a better country. He knew that he couldn't be at home with the honors of Babylon, however long they lasted, because Babylon was not his country. Even as the chief wise man of Babylon, the ruler of the province, he was still, as Scripture says, of all saints, a stranger and a pilgrim. The promise he hoped for was not honor in the empire that was about to be crushed, but to have the promise of an eternal homeland. He didn't have the hope as a citizen of Babylon, but he had the hope as a citizen of Jerusalem. And that's the theme that we'll keep running back to. And he wasn't a citizen of Babylon, and that wasn't his hope. He had hope as a citizen of Jerusalem while he dwelt in Babylon. Not just the city on the earthly Zion, but that real and heavenly Jerusalem that will be the capital of the kingdom that will stand forever, the capital of that kingdom that Daniel himself would prophesy. Daniel, in other words, stood in the hope that every saint of God in the Old Testament looked forward to. And that's how those saints are described in Hebrews chapter 11, where the writer says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them far off, were assured of them, and embraced them, and confessed them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland." And it truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And so Daniel's response to Belshazzar is less than enthusiastic. 60-some years ago, under Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel was more sanguine about the king. He was a more eager servant to the king. At that time, he had a lifetime ahead of him to live and serve in Babylon. And he knew that God had placed Nebuchadnezzar there, as we looked at last week, out of God's good pleasure. God wanted Nebuchadnezzar there for every moment that he was in charge of Babylon. When I preached on Daniel 4, part of that lesson for us was that every ruler that is in power in the empires of the world is there for one reason, and that's because God wants them there. Every ruler that's in power in the empires of the world is there because God wants them there. Every single one. And so you, as God's people, we learn from chapter 4, should serve those rulers as though God wants them there. 1 Timothy 2 says, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." And so then you wonder, what happened to Daniel's enthusiasm for the welfare of Nebuchadnezzar that seems to have disappeared when he's before Belshazzar? And I think the answer is that the contempt with which Daniel answers Belshazzar is part of the prophecy that Daniel gives to him. Daniel's words in verse 17 are, "Let your gifts be for yourself, and your rewards be to another." What those words begin is Daniel's narration of why God has removed Belshazzar and why he's brought down his empire. Daniel was speaking to a king, in other words, in your outline, that had just been deposed. And this changed Daniel's attitude before the court of Babylon, because he was speaking to a king that he knew prophetically God had just deposed. He recounts for Belshazzar in verses 18 to 21 everything that happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, like Belshazzar, was given power over all the world. He had the power to kill, and he had the power to keep alive. He had power to elevate honor, and he had power to put down. And this power went to Nebuchadnezzar's head, thinking it was of himself and not of God. But Nebuchadnezzar, at the end, humbled himself. Even if he had to be turned into an animal, reduced to his basic animal instincts to do it, but God in his sovereignty wasn't going to give the same opportunity to Belshazzar. In effect, Belshazzar already had his opportunity. He had it, having heard it from his father. And it's the Lord who sets up kingdoms and puts them down and exalts the humble to the throne. God's patience ran out with Belshazzar that night when he presumed to use, knowing what he knew about Nebuchadnezzar, presumed to use the vessels of worship of the Lord in order to praise idols that are nothing, idols that don't breathe, idols that haven't given him breath and rule and authority. And so even before he interprets the writing, verses 17 to 24, I give you God's judgment on Belshazzar through the prophet Daniel in his narration and his introduction to the interpretation of the words. That's the background to the reading on the wall, Daniel's prophetic chastisement of Belshazzar. The reason God said what he said in verse 27 to Belshazzar, "You have been weighed in the balance and found wanting." This is the inscription that verse 25 records, the inscription that was written on the wall, "Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin." There are four words, actually three words if you count the unique words there in that one phrase that pronounce one of the great pivot points in world history. You have to think about that for a second. What's happening is the world is turning on a hinge. The Babylonian Empire is yielding to the Persian Empire, and it's marked with what? It's marked with four words on plaster in the Babylonian palace, written by the finger of God. The finger of God pivoted world history at this time in 539 BC. The greatest kingdom of the world, one of the greatest kingdoms that has ever existed, was brought down in one night. upon the writing of four small words by the hand of God. And if you're not paying close enough attention, if that doesn't make you marvel at what the Lord is doing in our country today, when God wants to bring an end to your government, your governors, your presidents, your legislators, all the Lord needs to do is speak the words. The fact that he doesn't is a testimony to you. It's a testimony to you if you believe Daniel 5, that every day that the course of the world is going exactly as God has purposed it to go. It's going exactly according to his sovereignty, his own desires for those kingdoms, for our kingdoms. And if you're a believer in God's sovereign purposes, your best advice is to take the example of Daniel to heart, especially the example of Daniel before Nebuchadnezzar, where on the one hand, he speaks prophetically to those rulers. And this is chapter 4, verse 27, where Daniel says, "Break off your sins, Nebuchadnezzar, by being righteous and showing mercy to the poor." And on the other hand, he serves him. He serves him as if God wants, actually, Nebuchadnezzar in authority over him. The fact that the Lord is still vesting power in the rulers of the United States means that he still intends for his church to be speaking into that government as they serve that government. And this night was the very last night any king of the Babylonian Empire heard a prophetic word from God. God had deposed Babylon, taken away the kingdom, and those words were Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And so I'll explain the words here in verses 26 to 28. There are some layers of meaning here, but Daniel gives you the sum of it. He says in verse 26, this is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. And Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. So all three words, somewhat like in English, have a verb and a noun form. And if you look at the old Aramaic, you can't tell necessarily by looking at the words if it's a verb or a noun. You have to look at the context because the words can mean either verbs or nouns. So if you take the verb form, you start with mene. Mene has the sense of a count, right? If you take it as a noun, mene is a unit of measure. It's a count. So it can mean a number, and as a number, it's related to the Hebrew. We talked about it in Sunday school. It's related to the Hebrew word mina. And mina was a standard weight of silver that's used as money. It's in the parable of the 10 minas in Luke chapter 19. So mene is a count, a unit of measure. Tekel is similar. It's also a unit of measure, but it's a smaller unit. Tekel is related to the Hebrew shekel, and the shekel was 1/60th of a mina. So a mina was 60 shekels, so the shekel was much less valuable than a mina. So a shekel is a lesser measure. And then you have parsin. Parsin is also a unit of measure, but it means a half unit. As a verb, it means divided. So it also includes this little pun because the singular form of parsin is a plural noun. If you take the singular form, it's peres. And peres sounds almost exactly like the Aramaic word for Persia. So it has that double meaning. It sounds like the Aramaic word for Persia, so it carries that additional detail of not just divided, but divided among the Persians. So if you translate those as nouns, you put together a thought like this. If you're really, really literal about it, it says a measure, a small measure, a half measure. Or picture something as of value being weighed on the scales. And you're putting something of value on the scales and you're taking off the weights as you go. So you're given a piece of gold, for instance, and you're told it's worth a mina. And so you put it on the scales, you put your gold on the scale, and you put the mina on the scale. You see if this really does weigh a mina. Well, on the scales tip, the mina is heavier. So you put on a lesser weight. You put on a shekel. Well, the shekel's still heavier. You still haven't found balance. So you take that shekel and you cut it in half. And that's your smallest unit, the half shekel. And it's still wanting. It's still not the mina that was promised. So the idea is Belshazzar is weighed in the scales, and all the glory that he promotes in himself and all the glory he claimed is found just north of worthless is kind of the sum of the idea. So if you take them to be verbs, the sense is similar. You arrive at a translation that's something like it's counted, it's weighed, and it's divided. And that's there in your outline if you want to look at the verb form. It's counted, it's weighed, and it's divided. Or God has seen, and he has judged you in the scales, and he's divided you among the Persians. That word divide in Scripture very often carries the same sense of judgment, a judgment that's about to take place, in the sense that judging means to divide. Judging means to divide truth from error, for instance. You have in 2 Timothy 2, The scripture tells you to rightly divide the word of truth. It means judge it rightly. Judge it as distinct from error. So it means God has seen you. He's measured you out and he's judged you accordingly. And so the sense of it is not so much that God looked at all the good and the bad in Babylon and in Belshazzar and he decided that the bad outweighed the good and so he judged them. The sense is more like God has seen through everything that you are, Belshazzar, and he doesn't find any weight in it. He finds it empty. And all the great works of Babylon, all your great boasts, he finds you just north of worthless on the scales, and your kingdom just north of nothing by weight. Babylon, for all its worldly greatness, was nothing before God. The earth God created was going to lose nothing when Babylon fell, when Belshazzar fell. It will just be given to another kingdom and to another king, and God's purposes aren't going to skip a beat when Babylon comes down and Belshazzar is removed. Babylon was the greatest of the great in the world's imagination. We're still in awe of the great conquests of Nebuchadnezzar, that great history, that architecture, that art and wealth, the hanging gardens of Babylon, the Ishtar Gate, the walls of Babylon, the great conquests. But on the scales together with the weight of the everlasting kingdom that God is setting up, Babylon was a step towards, it barely registers. It barely registered on the scale. Even when you put a half shekel on the other side, when Belshazzar failed to humble himself and learn from God and give him thanks, he became just like that rich fool of Luke chapter 12. He built great things. He built great barns for all his goods. But he built nothing that could be weighed in the eternal scale of God's judgment. His soul was going to be required of him, and his soul had nothing to speak for itself. He and his kingdom was just north of worthless. The world, though, would lose nothing when God removes him and places another king over the empire. We know now from some accounts about that night from history that Cyrus the Great, who had the city of Babylon under siege this very night that the events are recorded, he was being stopped from attacking the city by the great walls of Babylon, those famous walls that a four-horse chariot could turn around on the walls of Babylon, they said. So he didn't attack the walls. What he did was he diverted a channel of the river Euphrates flowed through the city, which left a dry passage through the wall that the Persian army could enter as his kings and his commanders were feasting in the dining room. And so it was a poetic kind of mockery of Belshazzar's feast, which itself was given as a mockery of God, that while he blasphemed the Lord as he drank from the temple vessels and he praised his gods, the Lord he blasphemed took away his kingdom even before the feast was over, and he took his life with it. When God said, Uparsin, he said, your kingdom is divided. God said he was bringing dividing judgment on Belshazzar and on all of Babylon. God sets over kingdoms who he wills. When Christ speaks similarly of the final judgment he brings on heaven and earth, he speaks of this judgment the same way as he does to Belshazzar, if you'll note in the Gospels, as a great dividing of all humanity. And that's clearly the picture you have of the judgment in Matthew 25. It's not just the day of the coming of the Lord, it's the day of the dividing of humanity. Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate, or he will divide them from one another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. When Jesus Christ divides humanity at his throne, he's going to do a similar sort of counting and weighing. Matthew 25 tells you he'll be weighing your souls. He'll be putting on the balance the things that he looks for as those weighty things, the works of righteous souls that are of eternal value. And it might sound odd. It could sound odd to you who are trained in the gospel and you're trained in the truth that you are saved by grace. You're saved by grace through faith in Christ and not of any works of yourselves. Ephesians 2 gives you that very, very clearly. But you, as you know that and you believe the truth of that, Scripture also tells you that if you are saved, yes, you were saved by grace, God's grace in Jesus Christ, but there is also another truth, that you still will be judged by your works. That's inescapable in God's description of the judgment day. You will still be judged by your works. The works that will be evidence of God's grace on that last day. I don't just say I'm saved by grace. I look at myself and I examine myself and I say, what's the evidence of that grace? Because I'm going to be judged on the basis of the evidence. You will each stand before the throne of God bodily as your Lord recounts to you the works done in his name. And if you don't believe me when I say that, read Matthew 25:35, where he says at the judgment day to those that he blesses, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." The Lord Jesus is going to put those works on the scales and he's going to weigh them. It won't be the kind of weighing that's in our popular imagination of the judgment day, as if God takes the good on one side and he takes the bad on the other side and he just looks at where the scales tip, whether it tips in the favor of the good. But it's going to be a weighing that puts the weighty things of your soul on the scale. And the only works that God loves and credits to your favor, the only works that he attributes weight, will be those things that are done in his name. What are good works? The Catechism says only those that are done by faith and to the glory of God. He says these things in Matthew 25, "These things, inasmuch as you did them to one of the least of these my brethren," the Lord says, "you did it to me." Those are the weighty things, the things that you've done in my name to your neighbor. Romans 2 says it well. God will render to each one according to his deeds, Romans 2:6. The Lord will be weighing the soul of every man and every woman on earth like he weighed Belshazzar in those balances. Jesus in Matthew 25 tells you that he will find to be weighty, what he will find to be weighty when he puts you on that scale at the judgment day. In the parable of the talents, the ones who loved and did what the Lord approved were the ones who were commended, if you remember. Also in Matthew 25, Jesus says to those servants who were faithful, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. It might be helpful for you to read again Matthew 25 and the parable of the talents if you have trouble at the prospect of being judged by works. If that worries you, because what you learn in that parable is that the master gives talents to each of his servants to invest, and it's the servants who take that money and use it for their master's kingdom who are commended. There are those who put it in the ground, and there are those who take it for the kingdom. The parable tells you the master is pleased with the servants who love his gift and who out of their love use his gift. They come to their master when he returns, and they say like children to their father to please their father, "Look, Lord, what I did with what you gave me." Whether they gained one talent or whether they gained five, the outcome was the same. The Lord was just as pleased with their faithfulness because they loved his gift and they loved the kingdom that it served. The good news for the servants of the Lord is that the Lord on the judgment day wants exactly the same thing as those servants do. He wants to see the gifts he's given you used for the profit of his kingdom and multiplied. And the servants who are commended, whatever it was that they earned, whether they earned little or much, are commended for having that same mind as their master, for serving the same kingdom as their king, their faithfulness that takes the master's gifts and delights to use them. That's what's weighed in the balance on the judgment day, your faithfulness with what the Spirit of God has rendered to you by faith in Christ. The works done, as our catechism says, which proceed from true faith according to God's law and for his glory. And so that's the good news. On the judgment day, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, it will be the work of God's Spirit that will be weighed in the balance. The work of God's Spirit in you that God will find weighty, that he will love, that he will commend his servants for. Your soul will be found weighty because of the eternal weight of God's righteousness in you, that works in you, that provides evidence of its work in you. And so the question for you as you look at the writing on the wall, that writing that was written to Belshazzar, who was condemned for not having any weight in his favor when the balancing scale came out, is what will you be investing your life in? Those things that you find weighty, are they the same things that the Lord finds weighty when he puts them in the balance? You can tell what you're investing in when you look at where your time and you look at where your energy go. You don't need an illustration from me to reflect on what you're pursuing in your life that's vain, that has no weight to it, that won't be anything but vapor on the scales on the judgment day. Those worthless pursuits that the scripture says provide enjoyment for a time of passing pleasure, but they have no eternal weight to them, versus what will bear weight on the scales for eternity. Those works that show the faithfulness that springs from those gifts that God gave you, namely his Spirit who works his fruit in your life, that love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all those things that pour forth in the fulfillment of the law, what Jesus summarizes as justice and mercy and faithfulness. If you believe what the scripture says, that you'll be judged according to your deeds, that you'll be weighed with the rest of humanity as God looks for the souls of his faithful to separate them from the souls of the wicked, you ought to be renewed. Renewed in your sense of urgency to start gathering those weighty things in anticipation of that judgment. That's what Jesus does for his disciples in Matthew 25 when he gives them that great Olivet Discourse. He's there renewing their zeal for investing their lives in those weighty things, for putting away the passing pleasures that they would pursue what has weight to it on the judgment day. The Christian's life, therefore, isn't just being forgiven and justified and waiting for the end to come. That was one of the first heresies of the disciples, that they should just be justified and be forgiven and wait for the end to come. The Christian life, rather, is being justified and being forgiven to walk in good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should do. That's Ephesians 2:10. A life worthy of the calling which you've been called is the life of a soul with weight. Everything that you do by faith, by the power of God's Spirit, bears eternal weight that's saved up for the day of judgment. Your life as a Christian is a life in pursuit of those good deeds that will bring commendation from the Lord as he weighs you on the scales and he says, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord as your Lord commends you for the holiness that he himself created in you because you're his workmanship. And as his workmanship, you work out those things that bear weight to eternal life. Let's pray. Lord God, make us worthy of that calling with which you've called us as we take the warning from your prophet here that we desire to be people of more weight than those who glorify themselves and are weighed in the balance and found wanting. Let us be found doing what the Spirit you have given us does, extending our thanks and testifying to your workmanship in us and pleading for your supply of a generous portion of you for the sake of the joy that we'll have being commended by you and for the sake of the light that we're called to be as we live among the kingdoms of the earth. Hear us as we pray and answer according to your steadfast love, which is ours in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.